I want you to go with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. James 4, verses 5 through 10 today. And we're going to pick up in verse 5. James 4, 5 through 10. If you're there, say I am. That sounds like most of you. All right, here we go. James 4, verse 5 says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." We're thinking on this subject today in one's best interest. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the Scripture. Thank you for the truth that's before us. How I pray for wisdom, insight, energy, and a touch from heaven to preach with a pure heart and mind given for your glory to this moment and this hour. God, I pray that you would stir our hearts by the truth that's before us. May we leave here not saying, what a great church, what great music, what a great people, or what a great preacher. May we leave here saying today, oh, what a Savior. We love you. And pray, Jesus, you be exalted as you draw every man, woman, boy, and girl to yourself. For your glory, God, I pray for strength to preach to that end. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How many of you are parents in the room? How many of you have been a child to a parent? Okay, good. Just want to make sure you're listening. Now that we're all covered, everybody in the room knows something of what I'm about to talk about, which is parental tactics. Okay? You might describe them in a number of ways, but all of us parents, or all of us kiddos, know something about parental tactics. Let me give you an example. My wife, in an effort not to be so quick trigger on our kids, we'll use the three count method. Anybody use this one? So it would sound something like this. Son, go take your bath. And for 30 minutes, he finds every reason in the world not to take a bath. I mean, he's respackling the drywall. We're rebuilding the car motor. And all of a sudden, he gets so virtuous when it's bath time. He's like, Dad, I swept the floor. Well, that's good. Go take your bath. Well, Daddy, I helped get my clothes up. That's good, son. Go get your bath. Daddy, I brushed my teeth. That's wonderful. Go take your bath, all right? And so they just stall. Anybody else's kids do this other than mine? Can we come to revival right now? Good. Hearts are moving in the room. Amen. So, Kristen will finally have enough, and she'll do this. Emery, I know y'all are surprised that that was who I was referring to. Anyway, Emery, go take your bath. One, two, three. And when three comes, we're not really sure what's going to happen, but nonetheless, he's normally in the bathtub. To which I always say, because I'm the snarky smart aleck in the home, I grew up in a house where you got one chance. Right? And then after that one chance, mama's coming off the top rope, like you were laying on your bed, killing time, and all of a sudden, like Ric Flair, your mother's entering the room, elbow dropping you. I mean, it is. Did y'all not grow up like that? Because I did. But anyway, Kristen's a little bit more patient than I am, and so she'll go one, and I'm in the background going, chances to disobey. She'll go two, chances to disobey. She's like, shut up, David. Three, chances to disobey. Which is this little game we play. Well, one of my mother's favorite lines, well, she would act like you're not in the room and make this statement. It would be in one's best interest, dot, dot, dot. So I heard it all my life. I heard it. It would be in one's best interest to clean up your room now. It would be in one's best interest to be in this house by 11 sharp on my watch. And she never called my name, but I knew exactly who she's talking to. As we think about parental tactics, while there were many rules that I could not stand as a kid, the older I've gotten as an adult is that I do believe with all my heart now as a parent that my mama had my best interests at heart. Even when she was disciplining me. And I knew that and can still remember and hear my mother's voice in my mind. It would be in one's best interest. And she'd never look at me. She'd just look off. It would be in one's best interest. You know, today in the text, we have a supernatural version of that. It's as if God is looking over the bow of heaven and saying, it would be in one's best interest to know several things about me and you. It would be in one's best interest, look on the back of your bulletin, first of all, to know my heart for you. It would be in one's best interest to wake up, first of all, to my heart for you. Look, if you would, in verse number 5. Some of you thought I skipped over it and didn't read it last week. Well, but I did. I just waited to this week to unpack it. Look, if you would, in verse 5. The Scripture says in verse 5, "Do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says?" James asked. "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us." That's the heart of God in a question, isn't it? Now, some of you, we do Sunday school a little bit different here. There are several classes who prefer to work on the quarterly system through Lifeway, which is still great material, and we love to explore the Bible material. That's great. But there's also several classes that choose to take actually a passage of Scripture that we're dealing with on Sunday morning, and that class goes a bit deeper in discussion and unpacking that in their classes. I have not heard from our teachers this week, but I'm just curious. Don't raise your hand, but I'm just curious for some of our Sunday school teachers. How many of our teachers struggle with verse 5? The struggle with verse 5 is how it's introduced. Look at the first part of verse 5. "Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says?" Well, a good Sunday school teacher has learned to unpack every single phrase in a verse. We leave no rock unturned. And so in doing that, in their study, they see that first introductory statement. "Do you suppose that it's no purpose that the Scripture says?" So that's an indicator to a good teacher. A good teacher will now take that statement and say, okay, I need to find out where this is in the Bible, and I need to understand the background, the context as to where this is quoted. The only difficulty is you won't find it. It's not there. Not in any translation. So when James says, "Do you suppose that it's no purpose that the Scripture says?" If you're a good teacher and a good instructor of the Scripture, when you go on this mad search to find that verse somewhere in the Old or New Testament, you're not going to find it. So why does James put it in a direct quote? It's widely thought that this is a phrase used to describe a number of verses throughout the entirety of the Bible. It's almost like when Jesus is approached, which is the greatest commandment? Instead of using all 10, He summarizes those 10 into 2. And He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is likened to it. You should love your neighbor as yourself." In 2 sentences, He takes all the 10 commandments and puts them in 2 lines. That's exactly what James is doing in verse number 5. The Scripture does clearly communicate that our God is a jealous God, and that He yearns for the souls of His people. He says that in the Old Testament. There's also allusions to that in the New Testament. We have verses like this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, which are the Lord's." Well, all of the Scripture communicates, verse 5, that God loves you and is jealous for you. The first point we need to understand this morning is that God's heart towards you is that He's jealous for you. Look at the word there in the text. He yearns. Now, it can be used in one of two ways in the Greek text. I'm not going to pronounce the words because they would come out all country and slang anyway. But you just need to know that the original wording here can be used in a negative sense or a positive sense. Now, it depends on the context. In the negative sense, this word could be used in the original language to deal with the lust of something you have. Like negative sinful lust. You desire something, you long for something that God said no to, and yet you long for it, it burns inside you. You want something God said no to. But it can also be used in the positive sense in that it defines a healthy, righteous, holy longing for something. And that's the heart of God towards you. I guess the best illustration, the most practical illustration that comes to my mind is this, and it might be just a little bit of a stinging illustration because some may in this room may be dealing with this very thing. And if you are, please know I'm compassionate and sensitive to it, but also know that I deal with families all the time. And unfortunately, I see this. And at times, I've even seen it in my own family. It's this situation here. You ever seen a family and a couple that's kind of estranged? You've got a dad and mom, and they haven't spoke to their kids in a while. Because some issue happened, or there's some family undertow that's kind of been boiling up for years. And something went down where at some point in time, they both just said, it's better I not talk to my dad. Or it's better I not talk to my mom. Or I love my son and my daughter, but every time I try to talk to them, I just feel like there's this greater and greater divide. And while both sides deal with this reality that I would love to be able to talk to my parents, or the parent says, oh, I just love to hear from my children. In the space of that time where there's this division, especially in the heart of the parent, there's this burn. Oh, how I wish the phone would ring. Oh, how I wish they would just call. This longing, this yearning, this desire to hear the voice of your child again. That, my friend, is the closest practical illustration of verse 5. God yearns for you. That'll change your devotional life. Do you hear this preacher this morning? That will change your devotional life. You know, when I first came to Christ, I'm fired up about everything. You know, I want to read my Bible straight through. I want to quote Scripture. I want to sing the songs. I want to be in church. You couldn't have run me out of church with a 10-foot pole, man. I mean, for country people, that means you couldn't have beat me out of there. So, I mean, if the doors were open, I wanted to be there, right? And some of you have felt that same experience. But after a while, and it's not God's fault, it's mine. After a while, that fire, that burn, that longing, that intensity for God, it just kind of begins to slowly fade. And what used to be a joy has now become an obligation. What used to be a heart's cry now becomes something you have to do. And especially in the area of your devotional life with God. And when you get in those religious, obligatory, discipline-driven seasons with God, by the way, some say this, well, you know what, Marilla, my heart's really not disturbed for the Lord. And He knows my heart, and He knows I really don't want to be there. So I'm just not going to do it anyway. Stop that mess. If that's how you treat every other relationship in your life, you're never even going to have a relationship with anybody. I mean, how many times do you wake up on a Monday and you think, we've really been in a season of drought as a couple. I just don't know if I have the same feelings for him or her. And you don't ever articulate that out loud. But deep down, it's there. Why do you press through that? Why do you push through that? Because you made a covenant, didn't you? And you realize that the covenant you make is bigger than the season of what you're feeling. So you press through and you stay faithful to God. And you press through that season to love the one you committed to God that you would love. You do what's necessary to express that love. You press through all the obligatory feelings so that you can express true heartfelt love. And you work through those seasons in marriage. We all do. Now, nobody, I'm sure, that applies to anybody in this room. Husbands, don't you still love being with your wives? Everybody say amen if you've got a brain in your head, son. Wives, don't you still love being married to your husband? Smile and at least act like you do. Okay, good. There's seasons of marriage we have to work through. And if that's true for marriage, that's also true for our relationship with the Lord. So if you're in one of those dry seasons, don't quit and give up on your relationship and your devotional time with God just because you're not feeling it right now. Press in. Paul says in Philippians 3:14, I press to the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm leaning in. Paul even uses the original Greek word, not there, but other places he writes. He says, agonizo. I'm agonizing for the things of God. I'm not giving up. I'm leaning in. I'm pressing through my feelings right now. The feelings of giving up. The feelings of leaving behind. The feelings of leaving this race. I'm not dictated by my feelings on a Monday. I dictate my life on the commands of the living God. That's true for our relationship and walk with God. He yearns. Now, here's what changes your devotional life. Knowing that God is ready to meet me changes the whole thing. When I wake up and I don't feel like it, and by the way, even as a preacher, I wake up and I don't feel like it. When I go to bed at night and I don't feel like it, sometimes I don't. What presses you through what you feel in the moment? Here's what it does. Here's what does it. Listen. Knowing that God is waiting on you. Knowing that God wants to hear the voice of His child. That's the heart of God in verse number 5. It would be in your best interest to understand this. That in all this strong language in chapter 4, you need to know this about the heart of God in chapter number, in verse number 5. He yearns for you. You may not yearn for Him. But He flat yearns for you. He wants to hear regularly from His child. It's in your best interest to remember that. Number two, not only do we see the heart of God, but number two, we see the grace of God. It's in our best interest to understand something about the grace of God, which gives us so much hope. Now listen to me. Here's some light on the horizon. Boy, James has really been getting after us here lately. But now he's giving us some hope, man. Look in verse number 6 what it says. God gives more grace. Therefore says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The Bible teaches us in John chapter 1 that we through Christ have received grace upon grace. John's telling us we continue to receive layer and layer and layer of grace. Let me tell you how we received that grace. It was an act of God's grace to teach us the law of God. God's not playing some celestial game of hide and seek from you. He wants you to know His heart and He wants you to know His commands. So when He gives us the law in the Old Testament, it's not God strapping on this ball and chain shackle on your ankle and making you drag Him around for the rest of your life. That's not the heart of God. It's an act of His grace to reveal Himself to you and His heart to you so that you might know what He expects. But here's another act of grace. He in His mercy knows you can't do that on your own. So in an act of grace, the greatest act of grace of all time, God in His mercy sends His Son. God takes on flesh. And if this is His righteous standard, God looks down on us and He takes on flesh in the form of His Son and walks this earth and lives by His own standard. Because we could not live by His standard. So everything God expected perfectly in His law and in His commands by one of His people, Jesus Christ does on our behalf. And He lives that perfect life, satisfying God in every way so that we might have an example, another act of grace. And then in His grace, He goes a step further. He lays His life down on the cross. Now listen to me, here's what's unconscionable. It blows my mind about the love of God. When we sing Amazing Grace, no wonder it's amazing. Here's what's amazing about it. Not only does Jesus leave His royal throne in heaven, take on flesh, come down to where we are, and live in a way we couldn't live, as He satisfies God's law, He also endures God's judgment against that law in His flesh. So He satisfies it in every way. Jesus in one body satisfies God's holy expectation in this category, and then in this category endures all of God's wrath, which He taught us about in the law, to satisfy God's law, and then stands there between the two, God's expectation and God's judgment in His grace, so that you might be forgiven through what He did. So you see what God did? God showed you grace in revealing Himself in His commands. Then He showed you grace in giving you a real-time, on-earth example of what it actually looks like in His Son. Then in His grace, He dies for you and satisfies God's expectation. And then in His grace, He raises from the dead to show you He's conquered the greatest judge against sin, which is death. That's grace. And in a great act of grace, He doesn't keep it from you. He doesn't hold it over your head. But with wide open arms in heaven, He says, this I did for you. In Christ, we've received grace upon grace. But let's unpack the second part of the verse. God gives more grace through His Son. Therefore, the Bible says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, how in the world can one show pride against that act of grace? How does one show pride against that act of grace from God? Two ways. Number one, by completely disregarding it. What an act of pride in the face of a holy God by completely disregarding everything Jesus did for us in His grace. Number two, another act of pride is trying to be good enough without Him. Any of you ever help your kids do whatever? Everything from open the top of an applesauce cup to teach them how to drive. You do a little thing for your kid here and there. And how does it make you feel as a parent when they say this? I got it. I'm fine. Well, son, you're wearing more of your applesauce than you're eating, honey. I'm fine. I got it. Well, you just drove the truck through the barn. No, you don't. I'm fine. I don't need help. I got it. How does that make you feel as a parent? Oh, there's all kinds of emotions that come up. And none of them are good. Imagine what God must feel when His jealous heart that offered the pearl of heaven for the souls of men sees mankind trying to get to Him in their own strength. Imagine the heart of a holy God when you try to get to heaven any other way than through the blood of Jesus. That's why God opposes that. But my goodness, to those who will humble themselves to His Son, He gives grace. Ah, that's good news. That's so much good news. It's in your best interest to know something of the heart of God. It's in your best interest to know about God's grace. But as we close today, it's in your best interest to wake up to God's instruction. Knowing His heart for you, knowing the grace He's given you, what are you supposed to do now? Well, James answers that. Look in verse 7. Now, if you're a grammarian in here, or an English major, the level of verbs are going to make your head explode. There's all these do words in here. Do this, do this, do this. But He never uses the phrase do this. But it's implied. So look at it in verse 7. Let's just notice all the action words. Submit. There's the first one. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Here's the next one. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Here's the next phrase. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Cleanse is another action word. You sinners, purify. There's another action word. You double-minded. Listen, verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. There's three action words all together out of verse 9. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Look, if you would, in verse 10. Humble yourselves. There's another action word before the Lord and He will exalt you. I mean, just underline all the action words. Go down through there. And you don't have to necessarily do it now, but fill in your blanks because all of those are from the text. So what do we do? Here's the first one, submit. Submit yourself to the Lord or submit yourself therefore to God and then resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So let's think about this word submission. We're talking about a quiet time earlier. So this morning, just with the Lord walking and praying and reading my Bible, I'm in four chapters right now in my Bible reading plan. I'm in 1 Samuel. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm in Ezekiel chapter 3. And I'm in John 4. I think I'm in 1 Samuel 19. Out of 1 Samuel, it's that point in that passage there where David is fleeing from Saul. And Saul hides with his men in the cave. David hides with his men in the cave. And Saul comes in to relieve himself. He's literally coming into the cave to use the bathroom. and David and all his men. Now, I'm going to tell you a miracle from God. Get 600 men in a cave and expect them to be quiet. But they were so quiet that Saul walks into the cave and thinks he's alone. He's so close to David that David, when his men say, "This is the day. This is the day. The Lord has put your enemy into your hand." Which, by the way, everybody that comes up to you with some spiritual phrase of, "This is what God wants," it doesn't mean the heart of God's in it. There was a lot of men around Saul saying, oh, look what God's doing. God's giving you your enemy. But David knows the heart of God because he's a man after God's own heart. He says, "No, who am I to touch the Lord's anointed?" The only thing he did to Saul was cut the corner of his robe. And when Saul walks out of the cave, David comes out with a piece of it and says, "Today, I had your life in my hands, but who am I to touch the Lord's anointed?" Saul breaks down. I'll tell you what happens later in chapter 20. We get to Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel's command from God is that he should be a prophet unto Israel. He should speak with his mouth the words of God. And God tells him, "I'm going to make you," literally, "I'm going to make the tongue stick to the roof of your mouth when you need to be quiet. And when it's time for you to prophesy, I'm going to open your lips and let you speak forth my word." Basically saying, "Ezekiel, you be quiet when I tell you to be quiet, and you speak with power what I tell you to speak when it's time." We go to John chapter 4. We see in John 4 there's a woman at the well in Samaria. She's had five husbands, and the man she's living with is not her husband. And Jesus knows it. They have an interaction, they have an encounter, and Jesus says, "Go get your husband." You've read the story in John 4. After revealing to her that he knows about her life and her past, she says, "I perceive you to be a prophet." He was more than a prophet. She leaves the encounter declaring, "This is the Messiah." She goes back into the city and tells everybody in the town, "I've met him. I've met him." And she goes to tell the town to bring him back to Jesus. "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the first verse, "It's reported among you that there are things happening among you that's not even true among the Gentiles, so much so that a man has been caught with his mother in sexual immorality." It's in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 5. Go read it. Paul says, "This stuff don't even happen among lost people. And you're tolerating it in the church. Put him out from you until he comes back in repentance." Where are you going with this, preacher? All right, here we go. If you plan to walk with Jesus, it has everything to do with a life of submission. David has the life of his enemy in his hand. He could have took it. But he didn't make a decision driven by his flesh and voices around him. He lived by the Spirit's control. "I will not. That's God's man. Even if he's trying to kill me, God will deal with him," and God dealt with him. Control. Submission to the Lord. Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel had the clout and the influence to be the great prophet of Israel. He could have heaped people to himself by tickling their ears with anything he wanted to say. Have them eaten out of his palm. But Ezekiel only opened his mouth to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and most of the time it is in judgment. You have to make sure you're under the Spirit's control to make sure you represent God well. What is it like when you're out of control? You might end up with five husbands and a live-in boyfriend with no hope. What does it look like when you're out of control? Nobody ever wakes up on a Monday and says, "I think I'll be caught in sexual immorality with my mother." That's how out of control we get when we're out of the mercy and might and power of God. You see, there's one key theme in those four chapters that God showed me this morning in my quiet time. It's all about control. When you're out of control, your life's a mess. That's why this church was out of mess. It was a mess, a hot mess. That's why the greatest thing they needed to do was submit to the Lord. You're living your life out of God's submission. It's time for you to come back. Submit to God. Surrender to Him. Live by His commands. Quit living out of control. He says, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." I'm not going to deal with all these passages. I don't have time. But just a few. The next one, he says, resist the devil. I'm going to tell you, there's people on the PhD channel,
Pentecostal Heritage.
Don't look at me spiritual. That was funny. There's people on the PhD level, on the PhD channel, they're telling you, will you just tell the devil thus and so? Don't you tell the devil nothing. Anybody who ever talked with that liar in the Scripture was duped by him. We lost the garden because we decided to have a conversation with the devil. He's the father of lies. Don't you tell the devil nothing. Michael the archangel would not even contend with him for the body of Moses. You can read it in the book of Jude. He's too good at what he does. We can't go toe-to-toe with him. So how do I resist him? I go to the one who gave it to him at Calvary. I go to the only one who can conquer him. The one who is greater than him as an angel. The one who is greater than him as the Son of God. The one who is greater than him who conquered death. Could you imagine what the power of hell tried to do to keep the Son of God in the grave? And yet up from the grave he arose. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you is the next statement. In the marriage counseling, in the first 2 weeks of premarital counseling, I tell our couples, it's not original to me, it's been around a long time. I said, if you're here and you're here, and you infatuate yourself with one another, at some point in time, there's no magnetism. You're now polar opposites. One's trying to become God to the other. One's trying to become an idol to the other. One's going to feel scorned that they're not finding what they find in the other. By the way, husband and wife, they will never be God to you. Women, He can't give you what only God can give you. Men, she can't give you what only God can give you. And when you go into a marriage understanding that, now there's a framework from which you can work on the thing. Only God can be God for one another. So here's what I tell them. Now, you're here and you're here. Watch what happens when we both decide to draw near to the Lord. Not only do we draw nearer to God, but we draw nearer together. That's how marriage works. That's how marriage ticks. You try to infatuate yourself with one another and become little g-gods to each other, it will never work. You put God at the top of that equation and y'all both decide to draw near to Him, that's a happy home. God's in His right place and y'all are pursuing Him and one another. Now marriage works. Now, that's not just a picture of a healthy marriage. It's also a picture of our love for the Lord. In verse 8, God says, draw near to me and I promise I'll draw near to you. I think about Genesis 22. Y'all remember the story? This is what we'll close with. Genesis 22. Abraham. Here am I. Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and sacrifice him to me on the mountain. The Bible records absolutely no hesitation. Abraham gathers his son, he gathers wood, he gathers some servants to help him get up the mountain. He's an old man by now. About halfway up the mountain, love this passage. Halfway up the mountain, he looks at his servants and he says this, you stay here, me and the boy will be back. Hebrews 11 teaches us that Abraham believed and had so much faith in God that even if he took his life, he believed God would have resurrected him because he was the son of the covenant. So when you read Genesis 22 in isolation, you think, he is a crazy parent. Not if you believe that God would have resurrected the son of the covenant. So they go. And they make their way. When they get to the top of the mountain, you know the story. Abraham hears a rustle in the leaves. His hand is above his son. He's about to strike Isaac to kill him. And he says, stop. I'm paraphrasing. Now I know you love me. Not that God didn't already know. It was as if God is saying, you need to know that I know you love me. And Abraham hears something behind him.
It's a ram. His horns are caught in a thicket. Abraham goes, dispatches the ram, and offers him on the altar. And that day, he named the place Jehovah Jireh, God, my provider. Let me tell you what happened that day. Here's what happened in Genesis 22. Abraham had no earthly idea that on one side of the mountain as he's walking up, God was being Jehovah Jireh by sending a ram at the same time. On one side of the mountain, Abraham's believing God, one step in front of another. I'm just going to believe. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to make my way up here. And even if it requires the life of my only son at a man over 100 years old, I love you more, God. I will sow this. I will sacrifice. I will honor you. God stops him. Because on the other side of the mountain, God provided a sacrifice. Let me tell you what Holy God did, not only in Genesis 22, but in John 19. Holy God of heaven and earth sent His Son up one hill one day called Calvary. And up Calvary's hill, the Son of God carried His own cross until they laid Him down on the cross. And after He dies and sheds His blood on the cross, God climbed a mountain to speak into the hearts of humanity. And now He says, draw near to Me. I came up My side. You come up yours. Repent. Turn from your wickedness. Submit to Me. Look up to the cross. I came up My side of the mountain. Why don't you meet Me on yours? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. It's in your best interest. It's in your best interest. Let's bow our heads.